The Glorious Gospel, that is the title of the sermon that I will be presenting today. The Glorious Gospel. And I hope as the sermon unfolds that the reason that is stated that way will become very obvious and very apparent to you. You know, far too many people hear the word gospel and think of things like gospel music or a gospel church. I want to be a member of a gospel church or of a unique preaching style such as black gospel. You know, the word is used in many settings. You know, others might even relate the word gospel to a religious message about the person of Jesus Christ. Well, without doubt, the term gospel has been misappropriated, even to the point that it has a distasteful connotation among general Joe Q and Jane Q public. Gospel, that's just a little bit too religious sounding, isn't it? But on the contrary, the gospel, as it is found in the Word of God, far and away transcends any of these ill-formed ideas. It is critical, it is vital for us to understand clearly what the true gospel is. And we might think on the surface that we understand what the gospel is. Well, let's see. Let me ask you a question. Who is preaching the gospel? Can we tune our radio? Can we flip the channels on our television remote and find a gospel presentation? Well, the answer is yes. But what gospel? What gospel? Is it the same one that Jesus Christ brought or that his disciples proclaimed? The answer, sadly, in the great majority of cases, is no, absolutely not. It is not the gospel of the Bible. Beyond the more obvious, self-serving and deceived church organizations in our societies, we must also be able to discern the degree to which the true gospel is being proclaimed. Is it good? Best? Better? Where does it fall in that? Good, better, best. You know, the superlative kind of comparative thing that we do. It's a matter of discernment. Has to do a lot with the messages to the churches in the book of Revelation, especially those that apply at the very end of the age of man, ruling over man, and just before the return of Jesus Christ, because the status of the church has some positive things said about it and some negative things said about it. And Jesus Christ takes great exception with the church mentioned in Laodicea and the attitude that is among the people there. They are neither cold nor hot. They're lukewarm. And that is a judgment on the part of Jesus Christ concerning the way they handle that glorious gospel that he came to this earth to preach and establish in his church. Well, concerning this good, better, or best, where do you and I stand? What is our attitude about the gospel, the true gospel? You know, the gospel is absolutely central to the calling we have received from God. In that consideration, I'm going to rehearse the role and message of the gospel from the biblical record. And Mr. Ray Zeron gave an absolutely fascinating introduction to my sermon, and I'm sorry that it won't be heard by some of you if you happen to hear this as a tape or off of the internet. But again, in his sermonette, he was making the point that, you know, we have to reflect this precious knowledge. And I won't try to give his sermonette. He's already done that quite well, but it is certainly hand in glove with what we're talking about as a kind of a theme of the day here. Well, let me ask you, as I began to rehearse the role and the message of the gospel from the biblical record, let me ask you, when did the gospel start? Or is the gospel a message that both Jesus and his followers merely introduced in their lifetimes? We're going to go to the Word of God and find out the answer to that question. And let's begin in Hebrews chapter 4 and look at verses 1 through 4 and find out just when the gospel began. Because understanding that beginning point of the gospel is important. It is a much bigger, a much broader picture than especially the world even begins to understand. And sadly, even among some of us in the various churches of God, we have gone to sleep in this awesome responsibility that has been passed on to the church. Okay, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, it's the rest of God, let us fear that lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Cautionary words here at the outset. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. The gospel was preached to them, and the them mentioned here has to do with the nation of Israel and how they handled the revelatory truth that God made available to them in that time. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. And I'll stop with that verse, actually. But Israel had an opportunity to hear the gospel, according to what's being said here in Hebrews chapter 4. Abraham also had the gospel preached to him. And we find the proof of that in Galatians, at least one of many places we could draw that very obvious conclusion. Galatians 3, verses 8 and 9. Galatians 3, verses 8 and 9. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. We get just a little kind of spark of lightning or understanding here as this verse introduces this concept or talks about it, that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. The element is a quality of belief. Believing what? And believing who? Well, believing what God says, brethren. And not putting any spins on it to satisfy self. God's message transcends even Abraham, though. Let's go back to Hebrews. In the first chapter, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. God was revealing him or himself and his plan, at least especially his plan, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, the ages. And we understand from other scriptures that all things were created through Christ. Now we find even more evidence of the sweeping panorama of the gospel. Going back even further, if we turn to Titus chapter 1 and look at the first three verses of that chapter, Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and again, in this section, I'm talking about when did the gospel begin? We need to understand the grand sweep, the panorama of the gospel. Because if we do, then we can be fueled with an understanding for our time and our responsibility and how we handle the gospel of God and the knowledge that is revealed in that gospel. Titus 1, verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me, that is Paul speaking here, according to the commandment of God our Savior. God promised eternal life before time began. That is bullseye center to the meaning, to the content of this glorious gospel that I'm speaking about in this sermon. Eternal life. How do we come to have an access to eternal life? What's required of us? What is God doing? What is He working out? You know, all of those things. But again, just so we understand where it began, keep that in mind. I'd like you to understand and really believe that Jesus Christ preached a very precise message during His earthly ministry. Let's begin in a very familiar scripture in this section, in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Many, many other scriptures confirm this fact. And as you come to understand what the gospel is, the Bible becomes replete with that information, that knowledge. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 15. Now, after John was put in prison, and understand that John had a job to do relative to the gospel as well. He prepared the way for Jesus Christ. A little hint at something we should be doing as a church. Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." The rest of his message here is repent, change, turn away from your sins, you know, all of those things that we would find in Acts 2:38 or, you know, the many other scriptures that talk about this. Repent and believe in the gospel, the good news. And that's all the word means. It's a message. It is good news. It is the most wonderful news we could possibly come up with. That's why the Bible in 1 Timothy chapter 1 actually calls the gospel the glorious gospel of God. I'd like you to consider how this gospel was promoted, how it grew, even in the time of Jesus Christ. Go over to Luke chapter 8, and let's read the first three verses there. I think it's very insightful here to understand how Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who stepped out of His Godhead, who emptied Himself and became a man, how He conducted the work that was given to Him to do. Luke chapter 8, verse 1, "Now it came to pass afterward that He went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with Him. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons." You can read over that fairly quickly, but that is a staggering statement. And I have said before, aren't we happy that we don't have to deal with those kinds of things in our time? I'm being facetious, of course. We do come up against evil spirits. And God has given His ministry, as we, you know, could see in reading these, and maybe here shortly, if I remember, if I put that in the notes, but, you know, authority over demons to cast those out. It's not anything we have to be afraid of, but certainly we need to be aware of the fact that Satan and those who follow Satan oppose everything that the gospel of God stands for. And Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others Now, notice this last little part of the sentence here. Who provided for him from their substance. These women were supporting the work that Jesus Christ was doing through their substance. There will be a little bit more said about that. Sometimes we wonder, but how we can get the work done that's been given to us to do. But we have to look at the example of Jesus Christ, and he himself has testified that he didn't do it on his own, but through God. We have that same resource, and more in that sense, because Jesus Christ has ascended to the right hand of God and is there as our high priest to intervene and to help and to guide and is the living head of the church. Then let's go over to Luke 9. Yeah, I did put it in my notes here about this control. Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, take nothing for the journey, neither staffs nor bag nor bread nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from you or from your feet as a testimony against them. So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And I'll stop reading right there. And again, later on, he tells them to give them a little different set of instructions. But again, what he told them to do was to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, and he gave them authority to back that up. Now, we've recently had someone ask, well, why aren't there more healings today? Would you ask Paul the same thing? You know, Paul was sick. He besought, as they say, the Lord three different times over the illness, evidently something with his eyes that really hampered him in the work that he was given to do, and he was not healed. Christ did not do it in that particular case. But we do have this assurance in the commission that God or that Christ gave to the church. He gave them the power to lay hands on the sick and for the sick to be made well. And we can't take that lightly, that opportunity to come to one of God's ministers and ask for anointing when we are sick. And it is important that we have that perspective. So to answer the question, the rhetorical question that I posed, there are reasons, of course, why, you know, these kinds of just walk away miracles are, that are so obvious in the first part of Acts don't occur in our time. And a lot of it has to do with our conduct of the gospel, frankly. We have a lot of growth in front of us. God is not limited. His power is not in any way short-circuited, that these things cannot occur. And they do occur, and it does. We see them in remarkable and perhaps less obvious ways than what the biblical record has in some instances. But nonetheless, for those people who are healed, they're quite happy with God's answered prayers. We talked to one of our members up in Oregon about a young grandson who is even by the doctors called a miracle baby. And you brethren, you know, were fervent in your prayers, and God answered those prayers. And that's why I took the time in the announcements to read that example in Acts about the necessity for us to be fervent in the things that we do. We all have a role in these things, brethren. Well, in this context of what Christ committed to his servants, to his church, maybe not so much the church then, but as it existed then to that extent, I want you to note the powerful warning about deception and how this deception would center on a false gospel. And I guess as we look at these things, we have to keep making this very personal, and we have to ask ourselves, could a false gospel deceive me? Well, yeah, I could say that. You know, I've started down paths that, you know, in terms of all that we've been challenged to do. I was talking to Mr. Pope, and he's given the first what may become, you know, a couple of sermons on why the church, and we were rehearsing some things, and he was talking about the fact that, you know, from the breakup of Worldwide on down, you know, he's had to look for the truth to try to find out who was faithful to the truth, and, you know, some of those first and initial attempts were not successful, and I can echo the same experience. We had to keep searching, and here we find ourselves in this little bitty group that we were in, but we are in CEG for cause and for reason, all of us having examined and personally compared, you know, the scripture to those things that we must commit our lives to. Well, at any rate, let's go over to Matthew 24 and read again. Very, very familiar ground here in terms of the warning and the introduction to this whole set of prophecies that we find in Matthew 24. But in verses 4 and 5, I want to echo again, and I'm sure you'll hear this many times as sermons unfold and, you know, as we talk among ourselves and write and so forth. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying that I am the Christ, and will deceive many." This world, especially, and some people call the United States the last professing Christian nation extant. And, you know, certainly the name of Christ is still around. And by comparison, I suppose that that could be said from the standpoint that it's being presented. But a false gospel is extant in this nation in every variety and flavor and form that you could possibly want to wrap your brain around in terms of trying to find something that, at least for those who are so inclined. And the issue is this deception has to do with a message that Jesus Christ brought, the message that the Church of God is to conduct and promote and make known to the world. And even within, sadly, the churches of God, there is confusion on this. That's why I mentioned in the outset the element of good, better, and best. We want to be where the very best job is being done. And I'll read a little bit about Paul, because that comparative element was even at work in the first generation of the Church of God. Now, here's a case in point of this deception that is, well, extant today, but how it was played out in the time of Jesus Christ. Let's go over to John, I'll try this one more time. The book of John in chapter 5, and read verses 39 and 40. Here's what, after quite a bit of recorded dialogue on the part of Jesus Christ, we find him making this statement to the Jews who were seeking to kill him. First, because he healed someone on the Sabbath, and then next, because he made himself equal to God, saying that he was the Son of God. And that just got the Jewish leaders of that time, the religious leaders, I should say, in a vehement outrage, and they sought to kill Christ. But again, there's dialogue here, and some important things are said by Jesus Christ. In verse 39 of chapter 5, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." These Scriptures that they are searching testify of Jesus Christ. "For you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." And if we go up just a few verses back to verse 24, Jesus Christ makes a very clear statement about the gospel, the core message of the gospel of the kingdom of God. And, you know, there are many aspects, of course, to it. But in John chapter 5 and verse 24, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." In God's eyes, in God's view, it's as good as done. It's, you know, you can understand that even more fully if you read the newest booklet we have, Are You Predestined to Be Saved? That talks about how God calls someone with the idea that they will succeed, not that they're going to fail, but that they will succeed. And he carefully chooses and then gives the support and the backup so that we can. We have to be pretty stubborn to turn away from God and when he thinks we will win. But some of us do. And we've all fallen into that trap over time. You know, Jesus speaks to those who do not preach what he preached. And he minces no words, brethren. If we turn to to Matthew this time, and let's go to chapter 7. It's important to really understand from all the different facets how dramatic these statements from Jesus Christ are and how they apply to us, not just to others, but how they apply to us and could apply if we're not careful. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Obedience is central here. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons even in your name, and done many wonders in your name. All of these great works that reach around the earth in the name of Jesus Christ to feed the poor and the homeless and all of these other things. If they're not done correctly, if they're done from the platform and the basis of lawlessness, of disobedience, what will Christ say? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It's a burning, burning statement that I don't want to hear Jesus Christ say to any of us. Let's remember this foundational teaching when it comes to discerning where the deception might lie. It's from Isaiah 8 and verse 20. Isaiah 8 and verse 20. I'm going to cite that to you, but it's an important scripture you ought to have highlighted and boxed in your Bible if you haven't already done so. Isaiah 8, verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. We heard in the sermonette about light being reflected. It's not going to be reflected, brethren, if it is not on the basis of the law and the testimony that we find in God's Word. Now let's go back to Matthew 5 and verse 19. And again, to amply make the point here about how critical it is to correctly represent the truth of God. Matthew 5 and verse 19. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Part of the gospel message. To teach the laws of God. And what's wrong? What is wrong with any of the laws of God? Why the gospel is a glorious gospel of good news and wonderful tidings. Because obedience to the law of God fulfills the very purpose for why God created us on this earth and for the very purpose for which he's offered us the promise of eternal life. When you hear someone preach, and you can do that almost any hour of the day in this nation, someone's preaching, they've got a and you can tune it in, and it sounds a little bit, a little sing-song pattern to it. It sounds a little bit appealing. But test it against these unmovable truths that we've just been reading together in Matthew 7 and Isaiah 8 and then again in Matthew 5. Test it. Prove it. You're going to find, as Satan did to Christ, that people quote Scripture. But like Satan, obedience to the truth of God is not the end product of that quoting. If someone says, I am bringing you the truth of God, and they do not keep the commandments of God, you don't have to waste a lot of time. Again, Mr. Zerong had given an editorial that written some time back along that line in our update. I don't remember what edition at this point, but the point being made that, you know, you don't have to spend a lot of time in the garbage pit to realize that you're in garbage. You can disqualify a lot of this very quickly. Obedience to the truth of God is absolutely core here. I'd like to address another area. And this is something that we've heard for quite a while. It's been discussed, and I think it's an honest intellectual question at one level. If someone doesn't know, and it's part of the sorting out that we have to do as we come to a knowledge of a renewed knowledge of the truth, maybe I should say, and a much deeper knowledge of what God requires. But some say that the work, that is, the preaching of the gospel, is finished. I'd like to examine this idea and really think it through a little bit from the Word of God. And I'll give you several references here, and let's just see if the Bible itself says that the work is finished, that the preaching of the gospel has been accomplished. I mean, we've even had people say that, you know, especially say that, that with the death of Mr. Herbert Armstrong in 1986, that effectively the great work of the Church of God had been accomplished. But Mr. Armstrong has been dead now 20 years. And there is a whole generation. There are nations that exist that didn't exist when he died. And Christ is not here, and the commission stands. But let's read that from Scripture. Jesus himself was given an individual job to finish, I guess is the best way to put it. Let's go over to John chapter 5 again. John chapter 5 and verse 36 this time. Note what Christ is saying. And again, we've already broken in, looked at some of the scriptures from this dialogue that Christ was having with some of the religious Jews of that time. He says in verse 36 of John 5, "But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. The gospel that he proclaimed bore witness of the fact that God had sent him. It is a proof of who is fulfilling the commission of God." And you can use that as an absolutely certain, fundamental, and unmovable truth of where the truth of God is being carried out to the best extent possible. John 17, verse 4. Now, Jesus Christ finished his work in his lifetime. The work that God gave him to do, he accomplished. Let's see the proof of that, because in his own words, Jesus says in John 17 and verse 4, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." He finished it. I think we need to look at every leader of God who has arisen, who has faithfully followed God and then died, with that same criteria in mind. Did they finish what God gave them to do? But brethren, understand that the job of preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God continues. It continued then, it continues to this day. And the proof of that is right here in John 17 also. Let's go over to verse 18. Christ praying to the Father. As I've said often before, this particular chapter, John 17, absolutely righted my own ship back when the terrible breakups were coming. Just studying through this, it became so apparent, the plan, that the things that I'd learned before, the knowledge that I had, it was fortified, and I had this to stand as a basis. But this one verse now in John 17, verse 18, "As you sent me into the world," Christ is saying to the Father, "I also have sent them into the world." How did Christ get sent into the world? By the Father. What was he sent to do? What was he sent to preach? He was sent to preach the message of the kingdom of God, the good news of the kingdom of God, the gospel. Let's also look at Mark 16 to again capture this concept that the work goes on. The gospel is to be preached powerfully to the, whatever extent God opens doors. And we know that even in the account in the book of Acts, Paul was talking about that an effective, I think it was Acts, maybe I got that wrong now. My brain notes are fuzzy here, but he says an effective door was opened to him to preach the gospel. He recognized that these doors had to be opened. And there are other times when he tried to go somewhere and he was prevented by the Holy Spirit from going in that direction because it wasn't God's will to send him there for that purpose and time. Is it possible for us in this little work as we faithfully try to continue to the best that we can and with the mighty help of God, that doors will open when God opens them? We're not going to be able to kick them open. We can certainly ask Him to strengthen us, to prepare us for the job at hand, and do everything we can. And again, that was one of the remarkable examples of Mr. Herbert Armstrong and the zeal that he had to do things the way he did. But he had the help of God's Holy Spirit, without question. Anyway, let me get back to Mark chapter 16, in verses 14 through 18. Here's what Christ says to his disciples. The break in my New King James Bible calls this the Great Commission, and I would think that is not a bad way to entitle this section. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table. You know, Judas had disqualified himself. And he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he told them time and time again that he would rise from the dead, that God would raise him up on the third day or afterwards. And he said to them, go into all of the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. You know, we don't find any exact example of someone drinking something deadly in the New Testament and recovering. It's not in there. And yet Christ, the words of Christ are recorded here. We don't know how all of that plays out, but what we clearly understand in all of these things, going back to verse 15, is to go into all of the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Well, Jesus prophesied of the preaching of the gospel to the entire world as a witness, much like the work of John the Baptist. And it is a part of Scripture that we have branded on our literature and letterheads and in our thoughts and in our statement of beliefs. It is our motivation. In Matthew 24 and verse 14, I'd like to turn and read that again and remind us again of what it is that we are about in whatever way God will allow us to do this. Matthew 24 and verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be, not maybe, sort of, might be, but will be preached in all of the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now, I don't believe that any particular person or one group necessarily fulfills this, but the joint efforts of the Church of God and whatever comes after our time or in subsequent years, you know, the gospel will go forth, and we can fully expect that that will be accomplished, and know in faith that God will bring that about. Will we get to have a part in that? Well, depends on where that good, better, best part of the spectrum you want to place yourselves and try to attain to. And I'll read a little bit about that attitude, as I said, a little bit later as we come to it. We have some intimate insight into the challenges faced in fulfilling this commission from Jesus Christ, and we have the record from Paul. And I'd like to go over to 1 Corinthians 9 and read in that chapter verses 14 through 18. We get some valuable insight because in both of the books of the Corinthians, Paul is gently nudging and encouraging the brethren to and reminding them that, you know, if he's preaching, it's not really unfair for him to, and doing all these things for their spiritual benefit, that he would be partaker of their physical benefits. Doesn't make a big deal. He's very patient in this. He doesn't press so that he offends. But it is certainly an issue that comes about. And I already have read how the women, out of their own sustenance, helped support the work that Jesus Christ had done. There wasn't a divine pile of gold somewhere that Christ drew from. Rather, he gave us, and he gives us today, the opportunity to participate in the preaching of the kingdom of God at all kinds of levels. And we are going to be judged by the zeal with which we approach our opportunities. And our opportunities will indeed grow as we prove ourselves faithful to what God has revealed to us. That incremental growth in truth is throughout the pages of the Bible. And, you know, it's just so clear. But again, let me get back to 1 Corinthians 9, and we'll read verses 14 through 18. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I abuse none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me, for it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. His boasting is about delivering the gospel to these people. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Boy, that is a powerful statement, and just lifting it out of context a little bit to apply it, and I think appropriately so. Woe are we if we don't preach the gospel in our day. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. He certainly had the authority, and he does gently lead the Corinthians to make them aware, and they certainly were a wealthy, prosperous area of the earth at that time. Well, also, let's relate this ongoing commission to preach the gospel to a parable from Jesus Christ. And again, I'm still in this general area of talking about how some say that the work, that is, the preaching of the gospel, has been finished. Matthew 24, verses 45 through 51. A little further than where we've been reading before. Matthew 24, verse 45. This is from Jesus Christ, brethren. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give him food in due season? That food is the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God and all of that means. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Not waiting, not sitting back in a corner or in a cave. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all of his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day that, you know, he's not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. That's a powerful word in and of itself, hypocrites. Those who say and don't do. Well, yeah, we're Christians, but we've got the truth. But what are you doing with it? There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Not a very happy moment. And I'd like you to also, while we're in this section of these four books called the Gospels that recount the life of Jesus Christ, go over to Mark chapter 9. And let's read verses 34 and 38. I'd like you to understand, too, the gravity of the calling. Maybe that's the best way to put it. It takes total commitment to God to work for Him. Mark 9, verse 34. And I see the late nights have kept me going. Let's see if I can pick this up. Yeah, let's go back to Mark 8. That's the first law of misquoted scriptures, is you go first to an adjacent chapter, because as you look at the heading, sometimes that gets written in. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 34, when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Gospels doesn't need to be preached. Won't be any problem here of losing your life over the gospel, will there? For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in the adulterous, or this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and the holy angels, when the kingdom of God is established. And indeed it will be. Let's turn over now to Mark 10 and read verses 28 through 31. Mark 10, verses 28 through 31. Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions." It's not going to be easy in Satan's world. Trust what the Word of God says regarding that. "And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Many who had the opportunity to respond to and become a part of the living gospel of God just don't fulfill that. Now, in the record of the New Testament, we find that the gospel was under assault. Paul's messages through his letters confirm this. I'd like to go back to Corinthians, this time 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll follow a little bit of the trail of that record through some of his writings. And I want you to really capture the sense of the real battle and how similar it was for Paul and for the rest of the church at that time. It is for us even today. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10 and through to verse 13. "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing." Boy, is that going on in the churches of God today? Are we speaking the same thing? And that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. This is the standard. This is why we exist in CEG. I wish it could be otherwise in terms of more of our brethren. And remember, I've been talking about this time and time again. Good, better, best. Where do we find ourselves in? Not that we're better than someone. That's not it. The point is that we do not compromise. We don't get out the spiritual rasp and just make everything fit. Rather, we fit what God says. For if it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Again, a commentary for our day. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ even. Even make that claim. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Then he goes on to say that, you know, he didn't really baptize that many people. That wasn't what Christ called him to do. But let's continue, understanding that the gospel was under assault. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 3 and begin to read in verse 1 through verse 10. First Corinthians 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as carnal, as to babes in Christ. Have we not also experienced that in the breakup and in the regathering of, you know, the body of Christ, so that we can become effective instruments in His hands once again? Could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. For you are still carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Not about what the gospel is about. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? And who is Herbert Armstrong, or, you know, any other name you want to pull from the hat, but ministers, or a minister through whom we all believed? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor, good, better, best. For we are God's fellow workers, I should say. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. Take heed how we build on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, including the message that Jesus Christ bought or brought to this earth. In that sense, he bought and paid for with his life. And the one which he has commissioned to be ongoing. Let's continue in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 12, because Paul, dealing with a lot of church problems, and from the record here, we also understand within our own little fellowship how to administer the church of God. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 through, and then we'll read through to verse 12. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand. We need to make sure that we do stand in the good news that Paul preached, that was given to him by Jesus Christ, as it's recorded in the Word of God. by which also you are saved. If you hold fast that word, that mighty little word, if, in the English language here, which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Don't want to have lived my life committed to this way of life and have that said that I believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. This is an introductory beginning part of the gospel. This is the message of the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. But some have fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen by James, and then by all of the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of time and due time, it says here. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. Now notice, here's where this good, better, best really comes into play. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Paul and his record is left. I mean, the record of Paul is left for us to read and consider and understand, just because he labored more abundantly than they all. And God could use him effectively as a tool in his hand to further the gospel. And he did that mightily. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians 11. Again, following this winding trail here of how the true gospel fell under assault even in the beginning generation of the Church of God. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 4. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. That has to do with doctrinal truth and purity. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. You're probably going to go along with it, is what he's saying here. Be careful, is what he's also telling these Corinthians. Let's continue in Galatians, the very next book, and read a little bit more of what Paul has to say here about this. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I marvel, Paul is saying to the Galatians, that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. It is important that we differentiate, that we understand what the true and what the false and different gospel might be. Which is not another. It really isn't a gospel. It's not any good news. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. If you read through Scripture, it's called the gospel of God, the gospel of the kingdom of God, the gospel of Christ. Paul says of it, it's his gospel. Is it your gospel? Is it my gospel? It better become that, and it better, you know, register exactly when you put all of the beliefs together, one over the other, as a proof test. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For I do Do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Very simple there. And the men that oftentimes get served there are themselves. People serve themselves at the price of the gospel. In all of this, what do you suppose was the central issue for this assault on the gospel? Why could a different gospel arise? I think we find an answer in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 through 18. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not? And here's the answer. Those who do not obey the gospel of God. He continues in verse 18, Peter does. Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Good, better, best, brethren, again, to come to these things. Well, what about us? What is our responsibility to the gospel? Let's consider Paul's approach in Romans chapter 15. And as I start to wrap up here, try to leave a little bit of an overview of these things. Romans 15, verses 18 through 21. Romans chapter 15, verse 18. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me, in word and deed, to make the Gentiles obedient. Again, that word, obedient. In mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. That is becoming our commission now. The time is drawing to a close when we can look over our shoulder and try to bring along with us those who will not receive and respond to the true gospel of God. That's sad. But Christ himself said, shake the dust off your heels if they don't receive the truth. Go forward. We have to become forward-looking. And those who have not heard shall understand. That is the commission of the gospel out in front of us. That is what Paul did. That is how he approached it. Here's what we face. It was the same for Jesus Christ, and it has remained the same throughout the work of the Church of God. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and let's just pick up a thought here briefly. In verse 4 of chapter 4, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Christ reflected, as we heard in the sermonette, God. And we are to reflect Christ. Are we going to have a different gospel than Christ had, that God committed to Christ? I think not. We have the written word of God as our anchor of truth. Let's go back to Romans 16. Romans chapter 16. Note what is said here at the very end of this book by Paul. Romans 16, verses 25 through 27. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, which is again, hand in glove, same thing. According to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. That gospel is an old gospel in that sense of the word. It's been around for a while and it will be around an awful long time. But now has been made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations. Look, the Bible is printed. It is more often reproduced than any other book in the world. It is translated into countless languages. There is a foundation that we can draw upon among those who have access to the Word of God. In part, that might be just a little bit of a way that we have of going into all of the nations and explaining what the Scriptures really mean. Being used by God to open up the understanding of those who now just have these books on their laps without understanding. Continuing in this verse, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. Again, that word obedience keeps cropping up, doesn't it? Time and time again. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. I have a conundrum, a little bit of a dilemma for you. And I'm just going to cite some verses real quickly, and then I'll have one final quote we'll turn to. In fact, as you're listening to me quote this, you can be turning to Isaiah 52. We're going to read some things there. But Christ said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent him draw him. And he also said, you know, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And even further, he says, no one has seen, or it's said of in testimony by the Apostle John, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. That is, he's explained or made known who the Father is. And then in that chapter that we were in John 17, Christ also said, I have declared to them, speaking of his disciples, your name, and will declare it. Now, I just read from Romans 16 about the scripture that we have, the prophetic scriptures, and this conundrum, this dilemma that I was just citing from quotes from the various parts of the Bible. Understand that Christ is the living head of the church, that Christ is the living God. And they work with this message that's going out. They didn't just do it at some time in the past. They didn't just do it when it didn't just occur when Christ was alive on this earth, or when Paul or Peter or any of the others were alive. But just as God worked with them then, and as we see the record in Acts of how Christ furthered the gospel, how the truth of the gospel was brought to the Gentiles, how an apostle was raised up to go to the Gentiles. Even now, God works with his people. The promise is there. We have to have that spiritual dimension of those two individuals working with the church in order for us to properly go. We've got his written word. That is our standard. We can go to it. And then God can open up our understanding even more deeply than we now have it, as he is doing. And all the praise goes to God and to Jesus Christ for these things. We're not doing this on our part, but we have, as we can rest that we, in this confidence that to some extent we have been productive as a group. We need to do a lot more, and we will, by the grace of God and by the help that we can receive from him. Jesus Christ fulfilled his part in preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and we must fulfill our own calling, our own part in the gospel, in the preaching of that gospel. The gospel, the good news of God's kingdom, will continue to find its fulfillment. Let's go to Isaiah 52, as I mentioned, and we'll read verses 7 through 12 as a final quote from the Word of God today. While you were going there, I wasn't. Isaiah 52, and let's begin reading in verse 7. Think about, again, the majesty of what's being said here, the awesome words that are conveyed here in Isaiah. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm. In the eyes of all the nations and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. There will be a fulfillment, but even that isn't the whole story. It goes on even after that. In Revelation 14:6, and I don't want you to turn there, but I'll quote it for the sake of the record of the moment here. The message from God is called the everlasting gospel. An angel has that message. And as we know, angels delivered messages and revelations to servants of God, and they in turn then delivered the message, you know, to the rest of whoever they were sent to. But that message will be taught after the first resurrection under the reign of Jesus Christ and following the resurrection of the rest of the dead. It's an ongoing gospel. It's ongoing good news of how God will establish a relationship with mankind. When we, you know, I pose that question, what do you think, or what do some people think about the word gospel? When we think of the word gospel, let's understand the majesty of this message from God. For at its core, it is the good news that God is offering mankind eternal life as his sons and daughters in his kingdom, in his own family, forever and ever and ever. Not many now understand this truth, brethren. We who do understand have been entrusted with a marvelous, awesome job, the best job there is in the world. A great commission to boldly proclaim what Jesus Christ taught and what all of his faithful servants have done and will continue to make known, and that is the glorious gospel of God.